Happy New Year. Slightly belatedly. But yeah, good to be back into sort of normal life again, isn't it? I mean, Christmas is great. It really is. But I was so looking forward to getting back into prayer and church and ministry and stuff like that. I just love church. So it's... I was so happy on Sunday to go to church. I thought that was fantastic. Okay. every time I say, I don't know how many more of these I'll do, but I'm doing at least this one, and we'll probably do one next month. this is really part two of the one I did last month, for those that were here. When I taught last time, if you remember, about repentance and the importance, if we want to see our church change, if we want to see a region or a nation changed, somehow the repentance has to be enough to cover the sin. And God is a God of justice. And, you know, every day thousands, millions of people are committing the most serious sins against God, deceiving and, you know, killing babies, aborting babies, and deceiving our children into believing that there is no God, and so many different things. And in a way, we're a society that is living in sin. And the repentance has to be enough to match the seriousness of the sin somehow, if we want to see our nation swing over to be under God's favour once again, because sin demands judgment from a holy God. And we talked about that last time. I'm sorry, I'm not really going to recap over that. But you can talk to some of the others or talk to me afterwards about that. Before I go further, I just wanted to draw your attention, in case any of you haven't seen this. This is the next of the series of the Pursuing His Presence meetings once a month. The charismatic churches in our area get together and to worship, pray and seek God and contend for revival. So they're on the first Friday night of each month, and we go around here and there. So the first one's in Hornsey at the Pentecostal church there. Not this Friday, but the first Friday in February. And then March and April, the meetings are there. I haven't got a leaflet about this either, but I'll just tell you now and hopefully you can remember. We're starting a special once-a-month Sunday evening in our church, which everyone's welcome to come to if you want, which we're calling Fanning the Flames, and it's to try and inspire and stir people into revival, and we're inviting special guest speakers and then having a time of worship and ministry. So the first one, Jonathan Cooper, from formerly of Christ Church, is coming. So that's the first Sunday evening in February. And does that clash with you guys? I'm really sorry. And the first Sunday evening in March is Jared Cooper. So you have to have the name Cooper to be able to speak at these meetings. We're hoping the one after that, my friends from Oslo will come, the first one in April. So if we will produce leaflets about this, but they're not ready yet, I'm afraid. So... I want to talk about fasting today. I think I warned you about that last time. And anyway, this goes on from the theme of repentance. That, you know, repentance as a theme is hardly touched on in the church. And fasting is also not really preached or understood. And, you know, most people in our churches don't really understand the power of fasting. And especially the power of a lifestyle of fasting. So I could talk a long time about fasting. I could cover a few sessions, but I'm going to try and condense it into one session. I'm sorry, but I keep coughing today. I don't know quite why. Probably too much shouting at the kids over Christmas, or too many chocolates or something. Fasting is very much a part of my life and has been a part of my walk with God since I first got saved. So I got saved in Beverley Minster in 1979, and at that time there was very little biblical preaching in the church, as Pat will bear witness to, because she was around in those days. Talk about the Holy Spirit and tongues and that sort of thing was just like, you know, a different planet, really. And so I got saved and I continued going to the minster. But I was very hungry for God. And for a reason that I didn't understand, as I was 15 years old at that time, I just felt, for no reason at all, I'd not read any scriptures, but I just felt that I needed to start skipping meals. And there was no logic behind it. And so I started skipping my breakfast, you know, and as a 15-year-old boy, you know, my mum had lectured me for years that breakfast is the most important meal of the day and you have to have your breakfast. And so when I started, I said, oh, mum, I'm not going to have breakfast today. Oh, you have to have your breakfast. And then I'd skip another meal. And she really started to think I don't know, was having some eating disorder or, you know, she was really getting anxious, worried about it. And I had no theological understanding. I didn't call it fasting. I didn't know why I was doing it. But somehow on the inside, I just knew that God was calling me to start skipping meals. And it really grew, even as a very young Christian, to become an important part of what I do. You know, I tended not to fast for more than a day, but then I'd give up, go for many days with only eating vegetables or simple food like that. And it really caused friction in our house at that time. And, you know, my parents put quite a bit of pressure on me because I guess they didn't understand what was happening. I didn't understand what was happening. But I just knew that it was right. And somehow, I'll talk a bit more about the theology if we have time, about how fasting can change you as a person. But God started to use that fasting to help me put to death some of the flesh life, you know, my old unredeemed life that, you know, we all have before we're born again. And there's nothing like fasting for killing the flesh and feeding the spirit. When you fast, that's really at least one of the major things you do, and I'm not going to talk much about this tonight because there's many other things I want to talk about, but when you fast, you directly take life out of the flesh, out of your old, sinful, unredeemed nature, and you directly feed the spirit. And, you know, at the same time you become strong in the spirit, the old carnal nature that comes out in selfishness or fear or pride or all those different ways that it expresses itself, it loses its grip somehow. Just like, you know, in the human way, if you don't feed a person for a few days, they lose their physical strength. They lose their ability to be sharp and to think and to, you know, move eventually and so on. It's the same in the spirit, that when you fast, those fleshly desires, they lose their power in your life. And at the same time, you're like feeding vitamins and, you know, nourishment to your spirit. And your spirit starts to become strong and healthy. And through a couple of years, God brought about a profound change in my character. And it's hard for people that know me now and didn't know me then to know what I was like, really. But I was quite shy and insecure as a young teenager. And I was one of the most shy people in my class, actually. I used to sit by myself on the bus. And one time I had to do a simple reading in assembly. Everyone had to take their turn. And when it was my turn, I was so nervous. I hardly slept at all the night before, and I was, you know, feeling sick all the way to school. And when I stood up in front of the class, my hand was shaking so much I could hardly see the book, and I spoke about three words and then my voice just stopped. I couldn't make a sound come out of my mouth, and I was like doing my goldfish impression. That's how I was. And somehow through fasting, you know, that's not part of who God created me to be, but that's just a part of my old nature that God gradually put to death. And so there's a passage, if you can turn in your Bibles, I'll just make notes if you want. We won't read the whole story for lack of time. But it's the story in Mark chapter 9, immediately after the ascension, where Jesus has been up the mountain with you know, his three closest disciples, and they saw Jesus transfigured. And then immediately after that, you know the story, he comes down the mountain, and there's a big scene there. There's this crowd, and this man who has a son who's possessed by this awful evil spirit, this demon that used to seize him and make him go rigid and firm at the mouth. And, you know, the boy's had this demon since childhood, and it says in the scripture the demon often tried to kill him by throwing him into the fire and into the water. He had these terrible fits. And so while Jesus was not there up the mountain, the man brought this son to the disciples. So if you remember, by that stage they'd been out on their healing mission. They'd been out and they'd healed the sick and they cast out demons, and so they were the bee's knees. I mean, they knew how to do this stuff. But this guy, they couldn't cast the demon out, and they must have tried all their different things that they tried, and prayed more loudly and whatever else, all three at once, and I don't know what else they did, but everything they tried, it didn't work. And so fortunately Jesus comes in the nick of time, and you know the story. He says, you know, bring the man here, what's the problem? And they explain, and Jesus goes to the man, if you believe, all things are possible. And then he casts the demon out, and then the disciples come to Jesus later while they're by themselves, and they go, Jesus, why couldn't we cast that demon out? You know, what's the deal? Why couldn't we do it with that one, and we've done it with lots of others? And in Mark's Gospel, it says in verse 29, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Now, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, what does that mean? Why is it that this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting? So there are two possible interpretations of what Jesus was referring to. And the first interpretation is that Jesus was referring to the demon. And he was saying, there's this particular kind of demon that is very strong, and it's got such a hold on this boy for whatever reason, that if you normally do your normally casting out demon thing, it won't work because it's so strong. Now, that could discourage you, or it could encourage you, because you could think, well, if it won't come out except by prayer and fasting, that means that if I pray and fast, there's no kind of demon that I can't cast out. And you know, so that should encourage us, really, that if we pray and we don't see a breakthrough, then Jesus goes, well, just pray and fast. This kind, you need to pray and fast. And if you pray and fast, it will come out. I quite like that interpretation. The second possible interpretation is that Jesus wasn't talking about the demon, because, you know, for Jesus, demons really are never problems. They're just distractions, really, from the main issue. And the real thing that Jesus was talking about was not the demon, but was the unbelief of the disciples. And there's a few clues in the surrounding verses as to why that could be what Jesus was referring to. So the first thing Jesus says in verse 19, when, you know, he hears the scenario, we couldn't cast this demon out and all of that, Jesus says in verse 19, "O unbelieving generation, how long must I stay with you?" First thing he talks about is their unbelief. And then the father comes and says, "Please, if you just say the word, my son will be made whole." And Jesus goes, Jesus says, if you say the word, and Jesus goes, "No, if you can, you have to believe. All things are possible for him who believes." That's in verse 23. And then if you look at the story in the version of Matthew, the same story is in Matthew 17 and verse 19. And when the disciples come to Jesus afterwards and they go, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" Jesus says, he gives them a different answer. And it says, "It's because you have so little faith." Now, I'm sure that Jesus said both the things, actually. But, you know, some people remember one thing and some remember another. And I'm sure both of them are there in the mix somewhere. But he goes to his disciples, "You couldn't cast it out because you have so little faith." And then perhaps the disciples go, "Well, how do we get rid of the little faith?" And he goes, "Well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." And, like with me when I was a young teenager, the issues with me that were deep-seated issues, that sort of issues are not healed by one ministry time. Even if you go under the Spirit and you fall under the anointing, stuff like that, you know, because they become a part of who you are. They're a part of your DNA. They're learned behavior that goes very deep into, you know, the psyche and who you are, how you react and all of that. And unbelief is like that. Not being able to believe that God is with you at all times and all things happen for good and God loves you and God has the power. All those things, you know, is that unbelief. And that is so, it's much more deep in us than we realize. And we sing the songs, "Jesus, your Lord, you know, you're great, how great is our God," on Sunday. And then on Monday, we go to the doctors and he says, you know, "You've got whatever." And then, "Oh God, I'm so worried, and what's going to happen?" And, you know, it's a different thing. And that's what Jesus called unbelief. And to get rid of deep-seated issues like unbelief, like lack of love, like lack of hunger for God, like lack of passion and fire in your heart, the only way is fasting. So we'll talk about that in a little while. But before we do, just let me answer some questions. Why fast? Because fasting is commonly practiced by all our biblical, most of our biblical role models in both the Old and the New Testament. So here's some in the Old Testament that we read about fasting. Most of the great men and women of God, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Saul, David, Jehoshaphat, Elijah, Daniel, on and on. It's not just a New Testament thing, there's more, but I couldn't fit them all on the page. In the New Testament, there's a few more. The New Testament, people, you know, it continues as strongly in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And these are some that are mentioned after Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, the elders in the church of Antioch, the elders in those other churches. Jesus himself fasted. He was our role model, and he said, "When you fast," to his disciples. He didn't say, "If you fast." People came and said, "Well, John the Baptist's disciples fast in this way, and yours don't." He goes, "When you fast." He didn't say, "If you fast." That's in Matthew 6, verse 16, and we'll look at that in a minute, a bit more closely. Our role models through church history, the great men and God, men and women of God through history, fasted and encouraged their followers to do the same. So people like the early church fathers, the desert fathers, Augustine, St. Francis of Assisi, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wilberforce, Hudson Taylor, more recently Billy Graham, Reinhard Bonnke, John Wimber, and on it goes. The church in Europe was built on prayer and fasting. And, you know, we're here today because people in the, you know, from the 5th and 6th, 7th century and even earlier, they spent long periods of the year fasting, and then they went out for seasons of evangelism. And in the early church, they used to do it that, you know, Lent was the period of fasting where the monks and the evangelists would all come back to the mother house and they'd all share their stories and pray for each other. And they'd literally fast for 40 days. That's what Lent is. You know, it's not about giving up chocolate. It's about receiving the power of the Holy Spirit so you can go out as a on-fire missionary full of miracles and conversions for the year ahead. And so they'd all meet and they'd pray for 40 days, pray for each other, pray for the things that were happening, pray for the country, fast and seek God and worship. And then after the 40 days, they'd recover physically, strengthen themselves until the day of Pentecost. And then they'd go out, you know, absolutely on fire with the anointing, and they'd evangelize through the year until next Lent when they'd come back together. That's how the church was built in this country. And across Europe, that's how the church was built. 12 reasons why you should fast. There are many different reasons why you should fast, and I'm just going to fly over this. You could talk about each one in great detail. But these are 12 biblical reasons why you should fast. To seek God's special blessing or help. Do you ever need special blessing or special help? Well, in the Bible, when they needed that, they fasted. To avert God's judgment. To seek God's forgiveness. To petition God to fulfill the promises in his word. To grow in wisdom or spiritual gifts. When confronted by enemies. If you want a copy of this, if you let me know, I can email it or WhatsApp it to you later with all the references. To humble yourself. To commission a new ministry. When Paul laid hands on the church leaders of places, they all fasted for a few days and launched them into ministry. And there's a young evangelist I was with OM in Pakistan. And I met this Kenyan guy who was on OM, and he told me that, and there was a Korean guy who told me the same thing. So in Kenya and Korea, they had this principle that after Bible college, you'd go and plant your first church. So you move to the place you're going to start a church, and before you did anything, you fasted 40 days. That was the start of your ministry. And you couldn't be a pastor, you couldn't start a church unless you've been through Bible school, and then you fasted 40 days, and then you started your ministry. I thought that was pretty good. You know, we'd perhaps have better vicars and ministers if we did that in our country, wouldn't you? Because, you know, if you're not willing to fast for 40 days, perhaps there's that lack of fire and passion. And if you fast for 40 days, I can tell you, you know, you come out of that time different to how you go in. Having met with God, having, you know, learned stuff about yourself and cleansed yourself and received power and wisdom for the way ahead. So there we are. To overcome deep-rooted issues or problems in your life, we talked a bit about that at the start. To overcome the desires of the flesh, I could talk about that for a long time if we had time. To hear from God, some of you don't know what's going on in your life. What should you do? You know, there's different choices. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I, you know, start this ministry or go there? And if you're feeling you're at a crossroads, but you can't hear the way, perhaps God is deliberately not telling you. And, you know, it's like those computer games. You're all too old. Why am I telling you this? You don't even understand this. But if you've got grandkids or kids, you know, the key that you need to unlock the next level, you can't get it until you've killed various monsters. And you have to go along the path and get to a certain place. And when you get to that place, then you get the key to the next level. And that's how it is in the spiritual world, that the answer that God has not been telling you, he won't tell you until you get to that certain place. Because there's something in you that couldn't hear it, or you'd misunderstand it if he told you that thing there. And so in order to get to the next level, often we have to go into time of prayer and fasting and, you know, purifying, cleansing, refining, seeking and all of that. And somehow that takes us to another place. And when we're in that place, then we can hear this thing that God is wanting to tell us for the next level. To hear from God or to restore fellowship with Jesus. Let me just say something about that. Matthew 9:15. I love this verse. It's so simple and so profound. Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" You know, when the disciples of John came and they said, "What, your disciples are not fasting? We think they ought to fast a bit more." And he goes, How can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. And for me, it's just a simple rule of thumb about fasting. If Jesus is with you in a situation, you don't need to fast. If Jesus isn't with you in a situation, that's the time to fast. How simple is that? When the bridegroom's there and you're living in victory, your prayers are answered, you know what God is saying, you've got great health, everything's going fine, you can rejoice. But when it's those other times, you know, where you're sick or a friend is sick or the church is struggling or you don't know what to do or you're trying to launch a new ministry into an unreached area, when Jesus isn't there in that situation, then you need to fast. Couldn't be clearer. When Jesus is there, don't fast. When Jesus isn't there, fast. Okay, so here are some quotes about fasting. John Wesley, he fasted twice a week, every week, and he wouldn't ordain anyone into the Methodist ministry unless they promised to do the same. So every Methodist minister in the old days had to fast Tuesdays and Thursdays, or whichever days they, the whole day. And there's something about fasting twice a week that keeps you razor sharp, because nobody likes fasting. It's not one of, oh, let's, you know, skip food and feel lousy for a day. But, you know, because he understood that you can backslide so quickly without you even knowing about it. Just like Samson, that, you know, they sneaked in and cut off his hair, and Samson jumped up thinking he'd overcome the enemy as usual. And it said he didn't know that the Spirit of God had left him. We know when the Spirit of God comes, but he slips away so quietly that we don't know when he leaves us. It's so gradual, you know, we gradually sink back into another way of living. But when you fast, you can't backslide and fast at the same time. So it just keeps you sharp, and that's why he did that. And so he said, "Let fasting have this as its aim: to glorify God, to express sorrow for our sin, to wait for an increase of his grace, to turn our attention to things above, to add seriousness to our prayers, to avert the wrath of God, and to obtain all the great and precious promises which are ours in Christ." You can't put it better than that, can you? That's like everything I would like to say about fasting in that one quote. Every one of those things is crucial. To glorify God is the first thing. To express sorrow for our sin, and that leads us back to last time. You know, we don't understand how wrong we are. And if we were living differently, if we were living as God wanted us to live, then we would have a completely happy, healthy, fruitful, abundant life every day. The sky is always blue when you go high enough. It's just that we live under this covering of fleshly clouds, unbelief and deception and lack of love and lack of passion and, you know, lack of truth. As we understand more of the Word of God, we get set free. And so fasting expresses sorrowful, and if we have time, I'll get more into that. We're going to run out of time, aren't we? I'll maybe have to do that one next time.
Don't rush it.
Okay, here's the next one. Charles Finney. He was one of America's greatest revivalists. Oh, it's gone too far.
Yeah.
I've gone the wrong way. There we go. Charles Finney. So he said, I was led into a state of great dissatisfaction with my own lack of faith and love. I often felt myself weak in the face of temptation, and so I needed frequently to hold days of fasting and prayer in order to keep the close communion with God that was necessary to be effective in my work of spreading revival. I think, you know, for any revivalist, you need to be at that place of being full of the Holy Spirit, full of God. And, you know, we live in a dark and deceived and crooked world where every day there are things that will trip us up and that will deceive us and pull us into other ways. And just in our own life, the default position of our heart is towards laziness and selfishness and self-preservation and many things. And so Finney says, you know, I became so dissatisfied with myself. And that is such a great place to get to. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And, you know, for me, a lifestyle of fasting is something that I believe in these days. You know, if we want to see revival transform our nation, and not just visitors, but come as something that stays, then we need to live in a lifestyle of fasting, a lifestyle of mourning and repentance, a lifestyle of hunger, a lifestyle of dissatisfaction. You know, I hate the smug satisfaction that we often get that, you know, Jesus is with me and we've got lovely songs and our church is nice. God is a consuming fire that he longs for so much more. We've seen nothing and we're satisfied with so little. Our satisfaction is so often lukewarmness that God looks at it and he goes, I hate that. You're neither hot nor cold. At least if you were cold, you might cry out for help. But you're in this smug middle ground where everything is nice. And you know, this dissatisfaction with our own life and what we see in church. I love our church. You know, it's not a perfect church. Some of you are in it and you know better than me probably. It really isn't a perfect church. But, you know, I love the church and I really do. I love being in church. I just love most things about church. But I'm so deeply dissatisfied with my church, really. Not that, you know, I'm not one of these that whips people and manipulates them and makes them feel guilty about not doing enough. I'm not that sort of person. But I try and drive myself and inspire others to believe God for more. Because we haven't seen, you know, a tenth of 1% of what God could do and what God is doing in so many other countries of the world. And the God of Africa, the God of Korea, is the God of East Riding. And so, you know, let's lose our smugness and let's start to live in this spirit of dissatisfaction and this spirit of repentance, because you know you can't blame anybody else. If there isn't revival in this area at the end of the day, it's my fault, and it's your fault. You can't say, oh, it's the church's fault because they're all so miserable and unbelieving. If they just put a bit more effort in, and if they gave a bit more, and if they listened to what I said and did it, then we need to stop blaming other people for our lack of success in the church. Because Jesus had nobody with him, and yet he saw the whole world change through one life, actually just in 3 years. So, you know, let's not blame others. Let's look at ourselves and let's become dissatisfied with what we see in our own life. And let's not in a way that, you know, condemns, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't condemn myself and I don't live in guilt, but I spur myself on for greater things. You know, I believe that God wants to use me in a much greater way, and I try to inspire myself and inspire others, because we can see revival in our day, in our time. And God can do amazing things. It just needs some people to learn how to get close enough to him and how to move his hand through prayer. And that's obviously what we're all doing here. Yonggi Cho, he's the pastor of the world's largest church in Korea. And he's one of my heroes. Many people regard him as a bit extreme. But if being extreme gives you a church of 1 million people, then I think I'd like to be extreme. I could talk about Yonggi Cho for a long time. But he says, normally I teach my people to begin to fast 3 days. Once they've become accustomed to 3-day fasts, they will be able to fast for a period of 7 days. Then they will move to 10-day fasts. We've seen that fasting and prayer causes one to become much more spiritually sensitive to the Lord, causing more power in one's life to combat the forces of Satan. Now, one of my good friends in Oslo, Anna Christiansen, she's the most powerful woman of God I've ever met. She's just like amazing, and maybe one day you'll get to meet her. She's a national leader and one of my good friends. But I met her a few weeks ago actually, and we're having coffee in this place, and she'd just come back from Korea, so she'd been invited. She spoke in Yonggi Cho's church and all of that, you know, but she actually didn't go for that. That just happened. She just wanted to go and be on Prayer Mountain and experience the life of this church. So she went, and she said, you know, she got off the plane and she was jet lagged. It's a massive flight, and, you know, mid through the night, no sleep. And landing Korea, I think it was on a Friday, and I think every Friday this Yonggi Cho's church, the Full Gospel Church in Yoida or whatever it's called, they have a all night of prayer. And it's not like in Africa. I mean, they do that in many churches in Africa. In Africa, the people don't work that hard. You know, they siesta in the afternoons. And, you know, their work ethic is not like in the West. In Korea, you know, those guys work like 16 hours a day. I mean, they're probably, apart from Japan maybe, the most hard-working society on the earth. They're up at 6 going to work. They're back at 8. So those guys, they don't have lazy lives, but every Friday they have this all night of prayer, and they've been doing it for probably 40 years. That's the engine of Yonggi Cho's success, really. And this lady, Anna Christiansen, said she was so tired, and she thought, well, I'll just go in for an hour or two, see what it's like. But she said that she walked into the building, it was like the power just got a hold of you, and there were tens of thousands of people, a lot of young adults who must have had, you know, 2 or 3 kids at home. They must have been working all day, and she hadn't a clue anything what they were praying about, because, you know, they gave the introduction for each prayer session in Korean, And then the people just shouted and screamed, and all together they just go for it with all their heart, but they're just crying out to God with all of their heart and their soul. And then somebody rings a loud bell, and then they all stop, and then someone would talk in Korean for a bit, and then they'd all go again. But she said, you know, the intensity of desire, the longing, the earnestness, the power. She said you could almost, you know, feel the room shaking, not because of the noise, but because of the spiritual power. And she said, I hadn't a clue anything what they prayed about, but I came out of that place absolutely transformed. And, you know, what are we teaching our people? Yongi Cho there, he's teaching them to fast, you know, in their new believers groups. Just start fasting for 3 days. In this country, you know, if you taught that, you probably have the social workers, the child abuse people coming and saying, you know, you mustn't do this. But let me tell you something. If we have time, I'll talk more about how to fast. It'll probably be next time, actually. You know, you fast for 3 days, unless you're on some very strong medication or you've got some other health issue, you won't die. Honestly, I can promise you. You won't. I've done it. I've done it with hundreds of other people. You fast for a week if you're in good health, and we're perhaps later on, it'll be next time, I'll look at that, about some of the practical hows to fast and how not to fast, because we're running out of time. So there we are. George Pitt. Every time I fasted. It's not Brad Pitt, by the way, it's another one. I think he was one of the American fathers, wasn't he? Every time I fasted, I established a new spiritual dimension in my life and had new spiritual authority with people. Peter Wagner, we will become more effective in spiritual warfare to the degree that fasting becomes a norm in our day-to-day Christian life as individuals and congregations. There's another one, I don't think it's on the screen there. D.L. Moody, another great revivalist from America, he said, if you say, I will fast when God leads me to fast, you will never fast. You are too cold and indifferent, he said. Instead, take the yoke upon you. And that's very true, isn't it? I've met so many people, well, I don't feel God is leading me to pray and fast. But, you know, I think there are some things that God, he sort of invites you to do it. He doesn't lead you to do it. It's like an offer. If you want, you can do this. It's your choice. How much do you really want it? And it's not always like he says, now you must do this, now you must do that, now you must do the other, because God doesn't lead us like a puppet. He's longing to shape our hearts so that we become like him, and so that of our own free will, we choose to die to self, to embrace the cross, to do things that are costly for you know, to us, for the sake of others, or for the sake of growing in the Lord and growing nearer to him. So many things like that, he won't tell you to do them. They're there in Scripture, as we've seen, and you know, the role models of our faith encourage us to do them, but the Holy Spirit won't go right today. Sometimes he does, but many other times he leaves it up to you. And it's like, you know, if you really want to go up, then why not try and take the stairs? And so that's how it is. Another couple quotes. We looked at that one already. Fasting dries up the channels down which worldly pleasures flow. As some of these worldly pleasures are worldly fears, are anxieties, you know, fleshly things, you start fasting. They don't even become an issue in your life. Things that are big issues stop being issues at all, often when you fast. And there's another one from one of the Desert Fathers. If a king wishes to subdue a city of his enemies, he first of all keeps them without bread and water. Overcome by their hunger, the enemy will soon submit to him. It's the same with the enemies of our spirit, our fleshly passions. If a man endures fasting and hunger regularly, these fleshly passions become weak and lose their place in our soul. I'll just finish, because we're out of time really, by telling you a story that Yonggi Cho writes in his book, Prayer, the Key to Revival. And he has a chapter on fasting in that book, as I guess you'd expect, you know, a book by Yonggi Cho on Prayer, the Key to Revival. But he tells the story of a lady that, I think it was an American lady, who had been crippled with polio. So since she was 3, she'd been unable to walk. And she'd received prayer for healing from many of the great evangelists of her day, but never had her situation changed. And she determined to go to Prayer Mountain for 3 months to pray, to fast and to seek the Lord. And it was difficult for her to get there, to travel from America, and she couldn't walk, you know, but she made the journey. She got there, and she started fasting. She started fasting 2 days a week, and she was staying in the Prayer Mountain and being in an atmosphere of prayer and worship the whole time. And she said, this lady, that the first month was really difficult. There was no change in her body, nothing. There was no spiritual refreshment or renewal. She just kept thinking to herself, why am I here? I'm wasting my time. I've wasted my money. I don't understand Korea, and these meetings are going on, and I'm getting nothing from it. But somehow she made herself stay, and she just kept seeking the Lord as best as she could through prayer and fasting. In the second month, she started to get a great refreshment on the inside. She started to feel God was touching her in her spirit, and she started falling in love with God in a new way, and just feeling so alive, and starting to pray and worship and being filled with the Holy Spirit and wonderful things, but nothing physical for a whole month. So now she's been here 8 weeks, praying every day, fasting 2 days a week. Her legs are still withered and useless. During the third month, something started to happen. So for the first time in many years, she started to feel a sensation in her legs. Expecting a miracle, you know, because she could feel something tingling. She called out to the ushers, I've been healed, help me stand up. So a couple of ushers came and, you know, took a hold and lifted her, and she tried to stand up, but she had no power. She couldn't stand up. And she could easily have been discouraged, but she knew something was happening. And so she just kept on praying, believing, and fasting. She realized that God was at work, but it was something slow, and she needed a creative miracle to restore muscles and to grow bones and all of that. So every day she kept trying just to move her legs a little bit. And slowly they started to move a millimeter, a couple millimeters, and then she could move them here and there. After 3 months, she had to go back home to America, and she hadn't walked a step. But she kept praying and fasting. A few months later, she wrote to Yonggi Cho saying that now she was able to walk. She said it had taken great persistence, but she kept on fasting, praying, and holding on to the word of God until she regained the use of her leg. She said, "Now I walk with a limp, but I'm walking, and I know that before long, even this limp will disappear." Jesus said this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Was it the sickness that couldn't be healed without fasting? Maybe. Was it her unbelief that couldn't be healed without fasting? Probably. Probably both. But when he goes, "This kind can't be healed unless you pray and fast," what an invitation that is. If you phrase it another way, he goes, if you pray and fast, there will be a healing in this situation. In your life, in your church, in your health, in your region, in your town. If you pray and fast, I will give the healing. And isn't that what it says in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14? Word for word, isn't it? Doesn't it say that? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's written in Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, we need to start getting serious and start fasting. And next time, I'll talk a little bit more about that. Okay, I hope that's okay. I could talk more and more, but I think an hour's gone. We'll just take a break and then Angie's going to lead us in a time of worship and ministry.